Well, what a glorious, glorious day we have here today. It is just a treat to be able to end this season. It's been a tough season. We missed a lot of beach services with the rain, but we'll give thanks for this day and enjoy it. I want to teach today about something that's been on my heart and that's very basic to the Christian life. In fact, Eugene Peterson in The Message, when he introduces the epistle of 1 John, says, there's nothing more basic than this, God and love. And there's nothing that we get more messed up than these two things, God and love. And when we mess it up, we mess up our faith. And so just to kind of recalibrate us one more time as we come off the beach and as we head into the fall, I would encourage us to all hear God's word this morning from 1 John 4, 7 to 12, 9 to 21. And it's found in the back of your bulletin. Let's read it together, shall we? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would indeed capture this truth and let it capture our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, a very important man passed away this January on the West Coast. He was a legend of sorts, and while he was 83 and he had been suffering from Parkinson's, and it was no surprise, it was still a great loss, and his friends had high praise for him. The Reverend Lloyd Ogilvie, once chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said this man was a Copernican thinker, a visionary of the church in our times. Dr. Robert Schuller said upon hearing of this man's passing, there is probably no minister in my lifetime who did more to help me to be a better person. He'll be recognized in the history of the Christian church as one of the top founders of the small group movement. He was a pastor. He was well known in Seattle, Washington. His memorial service was held there at the University Presbyterian Church, where he had been a pastor for about a decade. And a friend of mine, who was once one of my students at Gordon-Conwell, had just been called to be the senior pastor of that pulpit. And so I asked him what it was like to arrive and have such a momentous funeral to do. He said, Sam, I just stepped back and let the giants speak. This man that I'm referring to, who passed away, was once one of our Norotan lecturers early on, the second Norotan lecturer, we think. He worked for a time in New York City, so maybe you do know him. His name was Dr. Bruce Larson. Larson wrote or co-wrote 23 books. He served at the University Presbyterian Church, and he also then served at the Crystal Cathedral as co-pastor with Robert Schuller. And Larson was one of the great spokesmen of our time for what's been called relational theology. A little book he wrote in 1971 called No Longer Strangers, which coincidentally came out right when I was coming to faith in my high school years, Larson writes this example of why relational theology is so important to have in the Christian church. He said, if you study the practice of surgery at the beginning of the 20th century, most people operated on died at the hands of their surgeon. Now, even if the cutting and stitching went right, the patients would die, most of them, within a few hours or a few days afterwards. And so eventually, one of the surgeons began to suggest that maybe the issue is hygiene, and maybe we should wash our hands before doing this surgery. And like any new idea, he was ridiculed, he was ignored, but eventually, I guess out of desperation, they tried to follow this practice and they found more and more patients living. And so antiseptus was discovered, learning to have hygiene as you enter into surgery. Larson made then this analogy. He said the church has often been like those surgeons who were ignorant of good antiseptic practice. We can be right in our doctrine and wrong in our relationships, and we wonder why we lose adherence to the faith, why we kill the patient. Truth without love, truth without community, truth without reconciled relationships is allowing live germs to live and fester in the body of Christ. And so biblical faith, true faith, is about truth and love, right theology and right relationships. And Larson, of course, wasn't original with this. Jesus preached truth and love and practice it. The disciples preached and practiced truth and love. John, in his epistle, probably writing at the end of his life, wanting to put down the kernels of the Christian faith, wrote about truth and love. A reconciled relationship with God, a reconciled relationship with one another. I love the way Eugene Peterson translated the last verse I read today in the message. He put it this way: the commandment we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to have both. Fundamental to being a faithful worshiper and a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is to treat people with love and with sympathy and with compassion. Love is patient. Love is kind. You could go to 1 Corinthians, get all the descriptions of love. And so now and again, the Church of Jesus Christ just needs to be reminded of this, just needs to, as I said, recalibrate ourselves to it. In a day and age when the church had gotten caught up in ritual and denominations and doctrinal feuds and fights, Larson came along and said, hey, love one another. Relationships are what matters. Same thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer did in the 1930s for the German church. He started a seminary of training young pastors, and he said, we're going to get this right in right relationships. And he wrote a book on it called Life Together. So Bonhoeffer and Larson were a few in the 20th century who called the church back to the first century faith. It's what healthy churches and healthy Christians have always practiced, that we need to live our lives in love, in mutual accountability, in relationships, and the quality of those relationships will show our faith and improve our witness. I want to just remind us, though, this morning that this whole issue of community has really been a part of the American church scene for a long, long time. Because what's the history of the church in America? The history of the church in America, if you want to just sort of uncover it quickly, is that you had a bunch of family members and friends who were usually part of one faith community in Europe being persecuted, so they came over to America. And they settled here on these shores, and they dotted the Atlantic seacoast, and they hacked out farmland from the wilderness they found, and they ate lobsters out of the sea, and that was the poor man's food because I guess they didn't have butter yet to dip it in. And, you know, they were all together in this community, and after they built shelters for their homes and farms and planted their fields, they built usually a church right there at the center of town. And the church was the gathering place for the community, the relational hub of the community. You know, people only moved out of that community when they ran out of farmland. They would stay there for generations upon generations. And the community would come together every Sunday for worship and maybe annually for town meetings and maybe every once in a while to solve political problems, like when a cow wandered into a neighbor's field and started eating his crops. In fact, the last town I lived in went back to 1719, and they still had the stone-walled enclosure in the middle of the town called the town pound, where they would put those errant cows until the farmer had to claim them and pay his fine. So you know, the history of our country, really, from the early 1700s to maybe about the 1940s, is that with maybe adding a few more churches and adding, you know, industrialization and immigration, the church was where community was formed for most people. And then social mobility and the car and the erosion of family coherence and commuting just started to rip at community life in our society today. Some of you probably have experienced what happened in my own family. My own parents stayed in the same town since their marriage. It's the town my father was born in. And so they basically lived their life with all of the people that they had been settled with for 60 years. I lived in the same house my dad had lived in because we eventually bought my grandfather's house. I went to the same elementary school my dad went to. I went to the junior high school my mother had taught in. When I went to church, I was a little bit like Ryan that we baptized today. There were three generations of my family in one church, my aunt and her family in that church. So you had cousins. You know, that was the way things were in lots of communities. It's just more surprising to find it here and now at Noroten, but that's really was America. That's the way things happen. Now, my generation doesn't have the experience of my parents living 60 years together side by side with people who just developed community naturally because they were in a Sunday school class together, they were in town together, they were in business practices together, and so they just had community. In my generation, none of us live in the town that we were born in. We live from coast to coast, myself and my three sisters. My children, none of them live in the same state with each other. No wonder our young people find Facebook and social networking the way that they try to connect, because they don't have a way to keep in touch with people who are always moving and churning and changing. And I've talked to some of you. You have children who aren't even in the same country, you know? So how do you build community where family is the basic building block of community when you've got different time zones, different cultures, different locations, different experiences? Add to that the difficulty of fractured families, of problems that we have, of divisions in our faith, divisions with our in-laws and those who are outlaws. I mean, it's really a tough time for us to talk about how do you build community. We really have a society today where we have people on the move, they're rolling stones, they hardly put down roots, and we have an economy that makes it even harder for people to stay in one place for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. How do we build community in that kind of world? Well, I think you're smart enough to look at all the barriers. I'm not really going to talk about those very much, but I just want to make some observations and then lay down some principles quite quickly here, if I could, this morning. First observation a minister gave me when I moved here, he said, Sam, one of the things you'll experience in the towns of Fairfield County is that there's some of the highest fences I've ever seen built around the homes that people live in. And you think about that, and you think about how we make it, hurdles to get into a club. We make it difficult for us to form cross-club community within a church. In fact, I remember asking the PNC about how does country club life and church life sort itself out in our church? And they said, we believe in separation of country club and church. I'd heard separation of church and country, but, you know, anyway, you know, we have different ways that we intersect and don't intersect in a world like this. Well, I would just tell you these three principles that we need to practice. Number one, we need to admit that real, true, vital Christianity that we're pursuing is relational at heart. Authentic Christian faith is relational at heart. And the most important relationship, John says, is God's relationship with you. God, even when you didn't care a whit about him, sent Jesus into this world. God is pursuing us because God is love. And love says, I want a relationship with you. It's why this book, The Shack, I think, just became such a phenomenon, because God wanted a relationship with someone who had drifted out because he was very hurt over what God had done in his world. God wants a relationship with us. He sent his son to preach to us, to reach out to us, to heal us, to teach us, to die for us, to be the one who took away the sins of the world. the atoning sacrifice for us. That's what John was witnessing to. And we need to have a personal relationship with God. If that's something that you long for, I would just say, understand and pray the simple prayer today. God, I'm grateful that I'm here this morning hearing that you love me. I want to have a loving relationship with you. Show me how that starts and what it looks like. God will answer that, because those who seek will find. Those who knock, the door's open. God's available. God wants us in relationship. That's the first point there. And John also says one of the ways that we really test that relationship with God that we're forming is, how are you getting along with one another? How do you deal with each other? Do you love the brother who you see? Because that's a good test for loving God that you don't see. Pretty simple, right? Pretty hard to follow, right? Yeah. And I'm not insinuating about anything about the people sitting next to you. The Christian church has always struggled relationally. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches. 3,000 people are saved. You read about at the end of Acts chapter 2. They have everything in common. The people are sharing. They're getting along. Things are going well. Acts chapter 6. Just 4 chapters later. I don't know the time frame. Maybe a couple of months. You have the Greek-speaking widows not getting enough food and help, complaining against the Hebrew-speaking widows. So you have racism rampant in the church of Jesus Christ real early on. What do they do? The apostles pray. They say, hey, let's put some godly people in charge of the Greeks who speak Greek, who understand the Greeks, and let's share. And by elevating the needs of the minority, by showing God's all-embracing love, the church community solved one of its biggest first challenges, and then it says, and God continued to add daily those who are being saved. So it grew in its witness when it got its relationships right. You can see this thread all through Acts. Christian faith is at the heart relational. That's where it starts. Christian relationships, then, I would say, number two, always take intentionality. Always have to be intentional. Anything that we achieve in this life, we're intentional about. We accomplish because we desire it, and we have a plan, and we follow it, and we go through with it. This summer, our youngest son called us very excitedly to tell us he was engaged. That engagement, I will tell you, was not accidental. It was very intentional. Because our son met this young woman when they attended the same youth group in a nearby church to the one that I was serving, way back in middle school. And when they got to college, they started dating. And when they got out of college, which was just this summer, our son took out a loan and bought a ring. And then he conspired to take his love of his life to a place they had been in high school on a church retreat called Cadillac Mountain, in Acadia National Park in Maine. First place the sun rises in the east, on the east coast here. And when they were up on that mountain, as the sun was rising, he dropped to his knee, and he asked the love of his life to marry him, and she said yes, and great celebration. Now, I wish I could tell you that all of his thoughtful, romantic nature came from this side of the family, but I'd be wrong. Came from the other side. You know, all of that happened because he intended for it to happen, and he made a plan, and he carried it out. And that's what normally happens when you have that relationship that you want to make last a lifetime. Did that relationship develop without any bumps and bruises? No, not at all. Of course it had bumps along the way. Every relationship does. There's no perfect human. There's no perfect relationship. Even Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, once said, hey, if we see eye to eye on everything, one of us is irrelevant here. You know? There are going to be differences of opinion. And in human love, we deal with disappointment and discouragement. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this in Life Together, 1930s, still rings true today. He said, every Christian community needs a healthy dose of realism. He said, the serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of the Christian life together, what it should be, and then try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely we must be overwhelmed with great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we're fortunate, with ourselves. He's saying you need to be disillusioned with others before God can really do the work in your life he needs to do. You need to be even disillusioned with yourself, or you'll be walking into community with pride. He said, by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. Every human wish dream that is injected into Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if the genuine community is to survive. Let me just say, if you've ever been hurt by a Christian, welcome to the club. If you've ever been hurt in a church matter, welcome to the club. Because people do hurt people. And we are flawed individuals. And that's no reason to keep away from community. Bruce Larson, in one of the sermons he preached in the Crystal Cathedral, said, too often we try to love God and trust people. God really wants it the other way. We need to trust God and love people, because people will break your trust. That happens. And so we need to continue to reach out. Reach out to small groups, get involved in projects. Look at some way that we can intentionally build community and understand there will be bumps, there will be difficulties along the way. This weekend we're doing, the weekend in October, we're going to be doing something very special about community. It's the Feed My Starving Children program. I just want to say something about it in the context of this sermon. We have, for the first time that I know of, all 10 churches trying to come together and offer volunteers. We're going to ask for just 2 hours from people to build all these packages and these meals on an assembly line. Third graders on up. Special music for middle schoolers and high schoolers at night, so it becomes exciting for them to work. But I'm not only praying that we find the 1,000 people we need to find. I think that's not the hard part. I'm praying that the community will reemerge in this community like never before. Because think about this. By doing these meals, we're loving those we haven't even seen. And we're spending time with people we've seen and haven't learned to love. So in both of those acts, Christ will be present. And I'm looking forward to seeing how he is at work in our community, in this event, and after. Christianity is relational. Relationships are formed intentionally. Finally, we get connected in a deeper way, because none of this is optional. None of this is optional. This is God's plan. So what is your spiritual practice for deepening relationships? How will you go into this fall being involved? Will you join a small group? Will you be a part of a Bible study? Will you be a part of a project? Because relationships are formed side by side or sharing face to face. And in each of these ways, we deepen our relationships. If you're in one of those groups, will you pull new people in? Because it's really easy for those of us who have community to not think about those who are still trying to find it. And there are many more who are trying to find it today. You know, we have community operating here today. I think of it when the floods went to Noroten Heights, the people who volunteered to help two single women who needed a house cleaned out, and Mary who needed her underneath her crawl space cleaned out. Church members showed up and made that project very easy. My wife this summer had a knee surgery, and she needed to drive to Richmond to meet me, and I was flying in from out of the country for a wedding we were attending, and two families came forward and said, we'll help drive you there. That's a beautiful sense of community, but that happens intentionally when people see it not as optional, but they reach out in love to a need they see and know they can help with. When we do that, we're practicing our faith by walking on an ancient path that Christians have always taken, the path of loving one another, because as God says, I've loved you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of community, the gift that some of us have experienced here in a deep and long way. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to deepen and broaden our community as we welcome others in any place, any time, any way we can see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.